Now, the theme of last week's conference in Milwaukee was be humble or be humbled. Pastor Roxer taught the doctrine on that, and then I was to get up and to teach two lessons, one on someone who needed to be humble, and I taught on that a couple of Wednesdays ago here on Nebuchadnezzar, on what a proud peacock he was, and God had to humble him, and yet he got saved. And then he said, make me nice to have a message on someone else that who was humble, and God exalted him. So that's this morning, facing the furnace of affliction in Daniel chapter 3. And you know, friends, serving the Lord certainly has its privileges, but it may also have a price that you may have to pay, especially if you are serious about serving the Lord. There are trials and there are afflictions that God uses to develop His children and to glorify Himself. This is true in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. So Peter states it this way here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Not quite there here yet. There again. Okay. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So how does patiently enduring injustice glorify God? I mean, there's injustice everywhere in the world today, especially among Christian circles and other countries where there are Muslims who persecute and execute Christians because of their faith. You know, they're pretty intolerant of all that. Well, let me suggest through humility of heart and faithfulness to the true and living God. Turn with me to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Here in chapter 5, Peter says in verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why is that, Peter? For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Okay? So what does God want us to understand and know? He wants us to know that He resists proud people, but He gives grace to those who have a humble attitude and a way of thinking in their life. And we need to understand that. When we have a humble attitude and trust the Lord for the outcome, whatever it might be, we are being the person God wants us to be, while pointing to the reality of our faith, and this testifies to the grace of God, and it glorifies our Savior. So thinking about a few more things, turn back to chapter 1 with me, 1 Peter. And let's look here at verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1. Peter says, in relation to trials, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various multifaceted trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. See? Though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we see here that suffering leads to glory, and suffering is oftentimes humbling in the Christian life. This is true of Christ, and it will be true of His children as well. If you've identified with Him, you are going to suffer. But with this in mind, let's turn back now to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And let's look at this passage of Scripture here in Daniel 3. Story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? What's the I think we need to know what is the context of Daniel 3 as we think of what's happening here again. And I mentioned some of these things the other night when I talked about Daniel 4, but I'm going to mention them again. Israel as a nation has been crushed by Nebuchadnezzar, and many of the sharpest of Israel's young men have been taken captive to Babylon. These include Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, even that epistle, that letter was written from captivity by Ezekiel, and others. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream that no one could interpret. No one until, of course, Daniel stepped up, in whom the Spirit of the living God dwelt. The dream portrayed this massive statue, and again, this statue was to set forth four kingdoms that were going to come, since Israel was now underfoot of all the other nations. And what kingdoms would they be? Well, there would be the head of gold. That would be Babylon. That's who had crushed Israel. After them would come Medo-Persia. They would take over and put Babylon down. Then Alexander the Great and the Grecian nation. And then the Empire of Rome during the time of Jesus Christ. And then later, even yet in our future, there's the revived Roman Empire. And this image was set up in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and only Daniel could come and interpret this dream for him. So we understood that, and then we mentioned the fact that you could turn this image on its side here, and it could become a dispensational aspect of what is going on. So this is the, again up here, the times of the Gentiles mentioned in Luke 21:24. It began about 612 B.C., it extends to the future, to the second coming of Christ here. And notice the church age and the coming of first coming of Christ is right in within this time of the Gentiles. What does that mean? That means that the Gentiles are ruling the world through the nations that were seen in this dream by Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel interpreted. And this was really a comeback and a take back, because here's the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest of silver, the Greek Empire with the thighs of brass, and again, there would be the Roman Empire, which would eventually turn into the Western and East and the Eastern Church, and then there would be, in the future, an Antichrist. So we're living here about this particular time. Look at that, right in intersecting with the church age, and especially towards the end of the church age. So these diagrams help us put these things together in our thinking. Look at this here. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great world colossus that pictures the deterioration of the Gentile power, first in quality from gold to iron and clay, and then in strength from iron to common iron mixed with clay. So this Nebuchadnezzar empire is this head of gold. And this is where we're at here in Daniel chapter 3 and understanding this. And this picture also shows here a stone here cut out without hands. Matter of fact, turn back to Daniel chapter 2 in verses 34, I believe, and 35. Well, let's look at verse 31 for a minute. And you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. The great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image head was of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly iron and partly clay. You watch now, notice, while a stone cut out without hands, this is Christ. In the future, He's going to come and smash the Gentile world powers and set up His kingdom, which is yet in the future. You watch while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image in its feet of iron and clay and broke it in pieces. Then the iron and clay and the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried away so that there was, guess what? No trace of those Gentile world powers were found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the kingdom yet to come, dispensationally, as this is the culmination of God's ruling of the ages. So again, this stone is going to be cut out without hands. It's going to come and crush this empire. And this empire is going to be blown away. And so, America, guess what? You don't have a bright future, do you? But God has a future, and we're God's people. And we need to just understand these things, and hopefully we can put these things together in our thinking more and more. But since this image and since this prediction, which spoke of things in the future. I mean, we're still here in this Babylon time from 605 to 519 with the head of gold. We're moving here now to chapter 3, okay? Since Babylon was the world power at the time, and Nebuchadnezzar had presumably discredited the God of Israel by crushing Israel, and thinking, at least in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, that he himself was truly the head of gold. And by the way, these other kingdoms had not come in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And he's thinking, well, obviously this dream was just a dream. You know, it's not no reality to it at all. Okay? So they had not come along to replace him and Babylon, and was predicted in chapter 2, so thus, he's gotten a big head about himself, and he's become proud. And all of this, with the interpretation of his dream by Daniel, must have fueled his ego, making him believe that he was unstoppable as a world empire. I mean, who could stand against him? He's conquered the known world. He's king of the known world at this time. Well, where's Daniel in Daniel chapter 3? Well, he's not even mentioned here, but his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are mentioned. Perhaps Daniel had gone away on business. So we want to look now at this chapter and understand the image and Nebuchadnezzar's demand in verses 1 through 6. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, he was the head of gold in the first one, but now, since no other kingdoms come along, he's got this image of gold. The whole thing is gold because it's really all about him. Notice the pride. Notice his ego runs away with him. Pumped up with a renewed sense of invincibility, the king initiates a plan and erects an image representing himself, Babylon, and its sovereign rule over the world. Verse 2. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, all the big shots in Babylon, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges and magistrates, and all the officials of the province. What were they were to do? They were to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he's going to have a dedication. People are going to have to come, and they're going to give homage to this image right here. This is absolutely amazing. Okay, first thing on your handout, what this image looked like, we are not told specifically, but perhaps it reflected some aspect of Nebuchadnezzar's prideful dream in chapter 2. He's carried this to an extreme. This is where he's at here. Now, the question we want to ask is, how are these two images different? Well, chapter 2 was God's perspective of the future Gentile world powers, that they would eventually be crushed by his son, Jesus Christ, at his second coming. But chapter 3 was Nebuchadnezzar's prideful personal perspective of himself. So there's these two perspectives, and we see here in this slide that we've got the one, how God saw things for the future, and then on the next we see how Nebuchadnezzar sees things in his eyes and where he's at in all of this. Well, this is absolutely amazing. Matter of fact, the image is 90 feet by 9 feet, and it may have looked like a man, but no doubt represented the empire and the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar. All officials of Babylon were invited to gather together for its dedication on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Okay? Well, what would take place there? Well, there would be this demand for worship, and we see this in verses 4 through 7. Look at verse 4. Well, okay? Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." Notice he's speaking to all these people gathered, these officials. "And at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery," there's this symphony he's going to play, "with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Whoa, there's going to be this demand for worship at this particular time. So at the precise moment, a decree is made turning this political dedication into a religious worship service of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Dwight Pentecost mentions some things about this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. What does he state? The fact that the officials were commanded not only to fall down before the image, but also to worship, indicates the image had religious significance. Since no specific god is mentioned, It may be inferred that Nebuchadnezzar was not honoring one of the gods of Babylon, but rather instituting a new form of religious worship, with this image at its center. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar purposed to establish a united government and a unified religion. The king constituted himself both as the political head of state and religious object of worship. All who served unto him were to recognize both his political and his religious authority. Now this is amazing because there's coming a man in the future who is going to do the same thing, and he is going to be the beast of Revelation. And he is going to unify the world, and heaven's going to have to bow down and worship his image. See? So Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a precursor of this, or a picture of this. I can't say he's really a type, but obviously that's true. So listen, we can add to that now and look back at verse 3. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the judges, they all gathered together, and the symphony played, and they all were to bow down. I kind of cut that verse short there. So this is amazing because music is the universal language, and Nebuchadnezzar used it to emotionally move the people to signal them to fall down and worship the image that had been set up. When you hear this music, this is what you have to do. You have to bow down. You have to give homage to me. Verse 6 again. Or verse 6. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Those who would not comply were to be terminated immediately by a burning, fiery furnace. I mean, there's a motive here. If you don't bow, you're going to burn. So this is an absolute motive to fall into place and to do the things that Nebuchadnezzar wants you to do. And there will be a motive like this as well in the future by the Antichrist, by the way. I want you to know that. Verse 7, luckily we're not going to be here. We're going to be taken out of the world before that happens. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 7, so at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the symphony, and all kinds of music, and all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, in light of that, what about in our world today? People still conform to worldly standards and norms so they can be accepted by what the world has to say and to dictate to them. And that's why, you know, Satan has all kinds of things to get us to conform, to think, to become worldly in our thinking. And these things are always there. And this is this whole attitude of worldliness, which really is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world, what it has to offer, again, as we look back and think about that, and you could put anything else in that category as well, instead of from God and His Word. As Christians, we've been called out of the world. We're to be testimonies for the Lord. We're not to be conformed to that world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. See? And that's why the world is seeking to squeeze us into its mold 24/7. You know, it wants us to think that way. Thus, only by the unchanging Word of God and personal faith in it can that happen. How can we be delivered from a worldly perspective? Only by the unchanging Word of God. Only by personal faith in the Word of God. See? And that's why the Bible needs to be read. We need to know it. We need to hide it in our hearts if that's to be true. You know, so that's very, very important, friends, that you need to think about that. Your family needs the Word of God, dads, moms, grandmas and grandpas. There's just no doubt about that. And you can be sure that the parents of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had poured into them as much divine perspective as possible. You know, and that's one thing. I mean, we can tell our kids and we can bring our kids to Sunday school and we can teach them principles of the Word of God. But then it has to be true in our life. We have to model that before our kids. Because our kids can hear what the Sunday school teacher is saying and the verses they're memorizing. But then they're looking at you, Mom and Dad, and they're saying, is there a difference? Is there an inconsistency here in my life, in my parents' lives, so that there's no real reality here? And that's why, parents, are you taking the opportunity to do likewise with your kids? As I think of their parents, you know, are you taking time together to have a devotional time, to talk to your kids, to read some scripture to them, to emphasize to them the need of it, and then to pray with them You need to do that. They need to see that my dad, this is a reality in my dad's life. And that this means something to my parents. And if it's not going to be there, there's going to be the lack of that reality before your kids. This is very, very important. So you need to teach them, parents. You need to pray with them. And you know, we're not always consistent for doing that every day. And that's what Tom Siegel talked about yesterday, that parents are not always consistent to do that. But you need to have a pattern. You need to keep coming back to the Word of God. And that's why I challenge people, you need to come out and hear the Word God taught to you. You need to be challenged about things in your Christian life from the Word of God. And God has the answers because God is the one that created us. He has a manual for us to study and to know in light of that. Okay? Well, what happened here? Well, there were some who refused to bow down to that image. In verses 8 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to fall down and worship the image that was set up. Thus they immediately stood out from the crowd like some sore thumb. This was noted by their enemies and immediately brought to the attention of the king. And there was this accusation by certain Chaldeans in verses 8 through 12. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. That's how you kind of smooch up to the boss or whoever, who's ever in charge. O king, live forever, you know. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn and in symphony, they're supposed to fall down and worship. But whoever does not fall down and worship is to be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So they're making an accusation against these men, and motivated with pride and jealousy, these Chaldeans reminded the king that certain Jews, which he had set in positions of authority in his kingdom, they were not complying to the king's decree. Matter of fact, they were rebelling. They were standing out here. And this is taken note of by these certain Chaldeans, and they're brought to the attention of the king again. Verse 10, you, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, and symphony, I skipped a few words, with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the image. And whoever does not fall down is to be cast in the burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Here they are, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So this caused Nebuchadnezzar to be absolutely outraged, you know, to these men. There's just no doubt about that. So I'm not getting ahead of my things. The three charges were leveled against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by these Chaldeans. What were they? These men do not pay your due respect. Well, I believe they respected the king. They had been taught that as Hebrew children to respect authority and to understand that. And I'm sure they were respectful towards the king. So this is not completely true, just a half-truth. They do not serve your gods but their own. That was true. That was true. And thirdly, they do not worship the golden image which you have set up. That was absolutely true as well. Okay? And what's the point of all this? The point of this charge, here it is. This is nothing less than rebellion against you and the gods that you serve, as well as an act of treason towards Babylon and its authority. Well, as soon as Nebuchadnezzar heard these things, they were going to be confronted by Nebuchadnezzar. No doubt about that. Verse 13 again, if we haven't read it already. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. You know, he is now enraged. There's just no doubt about that. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the music, I'm getting ahead of myself here. So what's going on here? The angry king confronts these men, yet gives them a chance to repent concerning their decision. Gives them a chance. Now, why is that? Because they held positions of importance. These were very intelligent young men. Men that had been trained, brought along, put in places of authority. And Nebuchadnezzar was even smart enough to say, I'm going to give you a chance to go over this one more time. But if you don't repent, if you don't change your mind, guess what? It's going to be doomsday for you. Verse 15 now. Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and all kinds of music, and the symphony plays, okay, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, that's good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Notice this line, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? There's a proud, proud statement there. So what are we seeing? The confrontation between Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is really between Nebuchadnezzar and the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is indicated by Nebuchadnezzar's words, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? I mean, I'm king of the world. You know that, don't you? If you don't do as I say, it's going to be over for you. This is tough. Number three, his ultimatum to them is to bow to the image or burn in the furnace. Wow. This story is starting to heat up, friends. There's just no doubt about it. Okay? All right. The response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego now is found in verses 16 through 18. Let's look at verse 16 here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. What? What? That's amazing that he would say that. So why would they not bow down and worship? Were these three proud themselves? That's the question. I don't believe they were proud. Matter of fact, put a marker here and go with me to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, please. First Corinthians chapter 4 is what I want. Now, as Christians, we have responsibilities before the Lord. And I think 1 Corinthians 4 here, the first six verses, gives us some insight to that. Paul says to the Corinthians, who had trouble with their spirituality, they were known for their carnality, chapter 3 tells us. He tells them in chapter 4, 1, let a man consider us as servants of Christ, notice that word, to serve Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of the truth of the Word of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards, what's required, number one, that they be found faithful. God wants faithfulness first and foremost, doesn't He? As stewards of God, their first responsibility was to be faithful to the true and living God. Well, let's keep reading. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, and they were judging Paul, or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Why is that, Paul? For I know of nothing against myself, and yet, in other words, I don't have a conscience which is defiled or that's wrong. But nevertheless, he goes on to say, yet I am not justified by this, because he who judges me is going to be the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. I mean, why is that? Because until the Lord comes, what will happen at that time? Who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness? Things that we don't even see about ourselves will be brought out. And He will reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God alone. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, because these men in Corinth were rallying around Paul, some around Cephas, some around Apollos, some around Christ. So there was this divisions going on. Instead of, they should have been humble, faithful to the Lord in their thinking. That's what they should have been. Verse 6 again. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. In other words, don't get proud. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. And that's very, very important. We need not be puffed up by one against another. See? So we want to keep this attitude of humility and not think anybody's better than anybody else. So we're all accepted in Jesus Christ. We're to be faithful to the Lord first and foremost. Back to Daniel 3, please. Okay? So let's look at verse 16 again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I believe their answer was not an arrogant reply, but rather a humble admission of the charge against them. We haven't bowed down. See? Thus, they refused to bow based upon biblical conviction from God's Word that they shouldn't do that. I mean, this is bold of them, but at the same time, I think it's based upon this conviction. You know, they're saying, we're not arrogant, O King, but we're persuaded to stand on biblical conviction or biblical promise in our life. You see, the Word of God forbid them to do this, so they were humbly bowing to God and His will, while at the same time entrusting themselves to Him who judges righteously. Well, how do we know that? Well, they knew some Bible. Their parents had taught them some things. So from Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, they probably had these verses in mind, where God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here's the point. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And they had conviction about that. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now notice now, I'm visiting the iniquity, the sin of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. In other words, when you're walking in sin and going your own direction, you're indicating hate towards God because you're bowing down and serving other gods. That's what he's saying here. But I'm also a God who shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me. How do they show that? They keep my commandments. Wow, that's amazing. Okay? Absolutely amazing. Thus, they serve God, and serving God in humility is the way to do that. And I believe these guys were serving God, just like Paul served, and he mentions it in Acts chapter 20. Here's what he said. I'm serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And here the Chaldeans are plotting against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're not bowing down. They're not serving you, O Nebuchadnezzar. This is absolutely amazing. You know, Jesus warned those in his day, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Because when you take a stand up for Jesus Christ and want to stand up for Him, it may be costly. There may be a price to be paid by you. You know, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world in our thinking and attitude. God wants to transform us to give us a divine perspective in life. How does He do that? He does it through His Word. That's how. Okay? So when the world or government tells us to do what is contrary to Scripture, what are we to do? Well, we are to obey God rather than men. And I believe this is the conviction these men had at this time. Okay, let's read verse 16 again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. These men knew the charge against them was true, yet they felt compelled to bow to God's will rather than man's will. So they were not proud, but felt that they did not have to answer the king concerning this accusation. See? They realized that Nebuchadnezzar would never be able to understand why they did what they did. So they humbly entrusted their lives to God's care. Okay? So here were three believers who humbly stood for God's truth by faith. And they were hoping for God's mercy. See, instead of visiting the iniquity upon them, they were hoping for God's mercy in light of all this. Verses 17 and 18 now, chapter 3. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. This is absolutely amazing what they were going to make a stand here. Now, verse 17 might be taken as arrogant by some, but this is no time to be a loudmouth wise guy in front of the king of the world. I mean, he could say, like the king of hearts, off with their heads, or into the furnace, which he's going to say. So this is no time to be a wise guy in light of all this. Okay? So I believe what they said was humbly and respectfully. If that is the case, we understand, is basically what they're saying. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, from your hand, O King, if that is His will. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had stated previously at the end of 15, who is the God who can deliver you from my hand? And their answer is, well, we believe our God can do that. Wow, that's amazing. Well, the battle lines are drawn, and the contest is really starting to heat up now between this arrogant power of Nebuchadnezzar and the false gods of Babylon and the true and living God of Israel. Okay? Now, if you recall the words that I mentioned earlier in 1 Peter 5 and 6, look at these again. Likewise, you younger, be submissive. Submit yourselves to your elders. That's in the church of today. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And I need to be submissive to you in teaching you the Word of God. We're to be clothed with an attitude of humility. That's what God wants. Why is that? Because God resists the proud. That's why. But He gives grace to the humble, to the teachable, to those who are willing to hear maybe a rebuke or a correction or instruction. Therefore, humble yourselves, people, under the mighty hand of God. Now notice that in order that He may exalt you in due time. Now the verb here, in this last part I want to point out, that He may exalt you. Okay? What do we want to understand about this? This is an aorist subjunctive. He may exalt you, or He may not exalt you. Subjunctive voice or mood states that very purpose. This is God's sovereign prerogative in any situation we find ourselves. Nevertheless, we see their choice is this. If it is bow or burn, we're going to trust the Lord for His mercy and His outcome of all of this. And sometimes, friends, when we seem to be faced with a difficult, trying situation, if we're willing to humbly turn to God and His Word for comfort and assurance, that is a very wise thing to do. So put a marker here and let me just share some verses with you from Psalm 37. Okay? Let's take a left in your Bibles here. Psalm 37. These are great verses. When you're facing affliction, when you're facing hardship, when you don't know when to turn, when somebody has said something to you and hurt you, and you're hurting on the inside, you can turn to God and let Him minister to you. Look at these verses here. Psalm 37:1. Do not fret because of evildoers, and sometimes there are. And here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with King Nebuchadnezzar. He seems to be an evildoer. In Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, no, you three are the evildoers. Well, we know the truth of all that, okay? Nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. I mean, we are light in a dark place, are we not? Trust in the Lord and do good. That's what you need to do. See? Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Ooh, that's good. Delight yourself also in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest, faith rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. And it's easy for Christians to fret, to be anxious, to be worried, to be concerned. For evildoers shall be cut off, the psalmist says. But those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Yet a little while, the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek, notice that, humbleness. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And friends, that's what we need. And that's why God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, and thus we are to just humble ourselves and be meek. We are to trust the Lord
with the difficulties of life. There are lots of things. The meek shall inherit the earth. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Psalm 146:7 says, "The Lord lifts up the humble, but He casts the wicked down to the ground." And in chapter 4, we saw that of Nebuchadnezzar. He put him out to pasture. The guy almost went, he did go temporarily insane. But here's Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They're in a difficult spot. They needed some divine perspective. Where do you turn in life for divine perspective? Hopefully to Psalm 37 or verses like that where they can minister to your needs. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom." To stand in awe of God and to say, "Lord, we need your wisdom in this situation. We don't know what to do." But before God honors us, notice there is a need for what? There is a need for humility. Okay? Here's another one. Psalm 138:6. "Though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly. He sees you if you're humble. And He listens to your prayers. But the proud, He knows them from afar." Go with me to James in the New Testament, please. James chapter 4. This is the parallel to the passage in 1 Peter on pride. James chapter 4, we could jump in here at verse 6. And that's why when we're hurting, when we need help, when we need the Lord in our life, notice the first part of verse 6. "But He gives more grace." That's what we need, friends, right there. That's to be saved. That's to live the Christian life. It's on God's unmerited favor. Why do we need grace? Because He says God resists the proud. That's why. And He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Notice that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God in your life and in your trials and in your hardships. Here's the promise. He will draw near to you. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up." That's what you need to understand. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now look again at verse Psalm 138:6. "Though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly, those who are humble in heart. But the proud, He pushes them away." And that's why if you're not teachable, if you're not correctable, if you're not willing to listen to reason, you are at a distance from God. You need to submit yourself. You need to draw near to Him. That's the idea. Well, the question is, we can go back to our story here in Daniel chapter 3. Were they submissive to King Nebuchadnezzar? No, they weren't. But were they humbly submitting to God and His Word? Yes, they were. They felt a higher authority in their life. They were humbly going to submit to the true and living God. They knew and served. Even here as captives in Babylon, and that's difficult. Or easy for Christians when they're not under mom and dad's leadership anymore to go their own way, to do their own thing, and not be based on conviction to live the life that God would have them to live. But even here in Babylon, they did not forfeit their heart's convictions to a pagan society or environment. They did not allow the world to squeeze them into its mold. Instead, we remember the principle from Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world." Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Why? Instead, they had allowed God's Word to transform their thinking to do the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for them. Well, how did they respond to the king? That's the question. Well, I would say not arrogantly. They were humble yet unmoving based on biblical conviction. They had conviction of heart. They were doing what they did as unto the Lord. See? Like Job when challenged by his worldly friends when he was suffering in a terrible way, Job said this, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." We might say, "Though he slay my dog or my goldfish, maybe I'll trust him." Maybe. You know, we're not always positive or sure about that. Look at verse 18 again. We're back to Daniel, Daniel 3:18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Okay? What were they doing? They were refusing the king's decree, committing themselves to God, to God's word, and to God's care. That's what they were doing. Okay? No doubt about that. They were committing themselves to God's word and to God's care. What did this say about their God? What were they proclaiming? Well, that He was the sovereign, all-powerful God of the universe. God could deliver them if He wanted to. See? But did this statement in this verse, or the previous verse, presume upon God? In other words, expect God to come to their rescue? Were they presuming upon Him? I don't believe they were. Not at all. They just humbly stood on biblical principle and trusted God for the results. They didn't know exactly what would happen. And not all people have been miraculously rescued, friends, when they are in a difficult situation like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, you can go to the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and see one after another where they were delivered. But at the end of that chapter, in Hebrews 11, 36 through 40, notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy of these people. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, in other words, they did have a testimony, they did not receive the promise of deliverance. See? God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Wow. Powerful verses in light of what we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 3. So what do we see concerning their immediate future? Well, we see them facing the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 19 and following. Let's look. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than had usually been heated. If Nebuchadnezzar was angry and furious before, he is absolutely livid now. So what does he do? Well, he commands the furnace to be heated seven times hotter than normal. Now things are really heating up, right? They are, no doubt about it. Verse 20, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor, in other words, some of his best men, who were in his army, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So he wants these men bound and cast into the furnace, no doubt about it. Verse 21. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Because of his command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the king's own mighty men, some of his best, perish to cast the Jews into the furnace. His soldiers die, or God's servants, we're going to see, are going to survive. This is an absolute miracle. Okay? Verses 22 and 23 state, therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also fell down bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Man, there in the verse. Now what's going to happen here? Well, now we're going to see God's miraculous deliverance here in verses 24 and 25. Watching the events unfold before him, Nebuchadnezzar is not prepared for what he is about to see. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying, and his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king,
"True, O king. Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Wow, this is amazing. So here we see this amazing things Nebuchadnezzar witnessed at the execution astonished him. Absolutely astonished him. That word means to be alarmed, to be startled by what he saw. It's in the perfect tense, no doubt about it. What did he note? Well, he noted four men in the furnace, not just three. They were all loose, walking loose in the fire. None of them were hurt by the fire. And the fourth man was supernatural in appearance, or of divine appearance before him. The Hebrew text says, likened to a son of the gods. The son of the gods. This is absolutely amazing what's happening. So now we move to the fifth point, Nebuchadnezzar's response in verses 26 through 30. Look at verse 26. "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out! Come out here!" Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. This is amazing. His recognition of the Most High and His power here. Now, have I got this right or not? Yes, I do. So they saw the fact that they were in the fire, and He calls them out and summons them to step out of the fire. This is an absolute miracle, and He's astonished by what He sees. Verse 27. "And the satraps, administrators, and governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they witnessed these men on whose bodies..." What had happened? The fire had no power, number one. The hair of their head was not even singed, number two. Nor were their garments affected, number three. Not even the smell of smoke or fire was on them. This is an absolute amazing thing. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Now, God's power is stated many times in Scripture. So let me just show you a couple of verses. It's because He finally recognizes the Most High God's power. Here's two verses. 2 Chronicles 26. "O Lord God of our fathers, You are... are You not God in heaven? And do You not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in Your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand You?" I mean, that's a pretty clear verse setting forth the omnipotence of the all-powerful God, is it not? Here's another. There's more, but I'll just give you two. Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth, and by Your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for You." Friends, you've got a difficult trial in your life? There is nothing too hard for God. And what you can't do, God can do, but you need to be humble enough to be taught and to see, to get down before the Lord and pray and ask the Lord for His grace and His mercy. Sometimes you have to say, "Lord, I don't know which way to turn. I don't know what to do. But I'm going to humble myself before Your mighty hand, because I know that You can do what I cannot do." And oftentimes in our life, you know, we've got this boat or life that we live in. We blow a hole in this side, we blow a hole in that side. We're running around trying to put patches on it. And God can put a hot patch on that and uphold your ship and keep it from sinking and keep it from going down. Because there's nothing too hard for God. But you need faith to claim that. You need faith to believe that. You need to humble yourself under God's mighty hand and realize you don't know what to do. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servant who trusted in Him." Notice that. "And they have frustrated the king's word, and they've stifled me, and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Capital G. So what did Nebuchadnezzar say? "Blessed be their God." No, he puts a blessing. Okay? Why did he say this? Because the Most High God's angel had delivered those who humbly trusted in Him. Is physical deliverance always promised, friends? No, it's not always promised. Many have died for a stand for Christ, and they're dying all over the world. No doubt about it. Yet there is a crown given for martyrs.
called the crown of life, and we fear death. But again, as we leave this life, we're going to step into the next life, which is eternal, if we're saved by the grace of God. Notice that Revelation 2:10 says, Jesus, to one of the seven churches, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil, it must be Smyrna, is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Notice the admonition or the call here, be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. Crowns, again, are over and above heaven. Heaven is a free gift. Crowns are given for those who serve the Lord and walk with Him and depend upon Him. There's no doubt about that. Well, who is the delivering angel here? Capital with a capital A. Well, he was the Moloch Yahweh, the messenger of Jehovah. No doubt the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay? Absolutely amazing. They had frustrated the king's decree, stifled his word, because they had taken a humble stand for Christ and his word, and God had honored it. Thirdly, they had yielded their bodies in service to their God. Again, this reminds us of what we are asked to do here in the New Testament. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove it as that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's why it's only God's Word speaking to our hearts and showing us that can really transform us, humble us, to be the person that God would have us to be. Well, let's ask this question. How did their humility and faithfulness to God make a difference in Babylon? Verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. I mean, this guy is still an unbeliever until chapter 4. And their houses shall be made an ash heap, a public outhouse. Because there are no God that can deliver like this. This is amazing. That's absolutely amazing here. First of all, instead of worshiping the golden image on the plain of Dura, the people of Babylon were commanded to honor the God of Israel. And God wants the glory, doesn't He? He certainly does. And that's why when you're willing to take a stand and give God the glory, God will do amazing things in your life. And that stand may be to be humble, instead of to be proud. Okay? No doubt about that. No one may speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But if they do, they will suffer severe consequences for it. Instead of the fiery fire, you'll be torn in pieces and your house is a public outhouse. Verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Second point, instead of perishing in the fiery furnace, these men were exalted and promoted. And friends, we don't want to necessarily be promoted, but we just want God to undertake for our lives. Help us with our marriages. Help us with our kids. Help us with the supervisor at work that's giving me a hard time and I'm fighting constantly, you know. So, again, you want to be what God would have you to be in all of this. There's just no doubt about that. So let's wrap this up here with a few points to ponder here. I had mentioned in Daniel chapter 4, we had looked at this difference between this Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, and I brought this verse into play in Milwaukee, so I've got it here. This is the end of that conversation that Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And you might think, well, I'm not exalting myself. But there may be pride in your life some way. And you think you're handling it right. And God's showing you through it all, you're not handling it right. Something is amiss. Something's wrong. But he who humbles himself will then be exalted and lifted up. That's what you want. That's what I want. So we can't go around peacocking and think we've got everything in our life right, when God wants to show us something, and He shows us oftentimes through failure. We fail. And we fail so that we can be humble and we can learn. His ways. Okay? So what does all this mean to you? Well, number one, when facing difficult trials and affliction, let's keep our eye on the Lord and humbly stand fast on His Word and trust the Lord for the outcome that will honor His purposes. And that's what we have to do, and that's why God allows trials, He allows difficulties, He allows us to fail, that we can trust Him for the right way in His direction. Secondly, let's remember that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And thirdly, let's remember that the battle is the Lord's. Our place is to know some Bible doctrine so we can be biblically principled in its application in our decision-making as we seek to stand and serve our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the process of the sanctification process that we have been studying, that we have been looking at, and we have been trying to get a hold of in our thinking. Whether it's faith rest, whether it's learning to abide, whether it's just taking a back seat and letting God have His way, and just keep taking in the Word of God, keep growing in grace. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and, friends, you're not saved. Then you've got a greater problem yet. You're facing spiritual death. You're separated from God. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God so that He will not hear. And that's why mankind stands over here, where all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us were born lost in sin, and sin and death has separated us from God. And that's why we needed a Savior to save us. And that's why Christ came. God sent His only begotten Son to redeem us from the slave market of sins. Now, how do we get redeemed? Through faith. It's not through making a commitment to Christ, not asking Jesus into your heart, not through going forward at some service, but it's through personal faith and the quietness of your heart. You know, Romans 3:24, being justified freely, how? By His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Thus, in Him we have redemption through His blood, and with that comes the forgiveness of sins. So how do you get out of the slave market of sin when you're lost in sin? You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ at a point in time so that you can become a child of God and you're saved and on your way to heaven. And I trust if you've never done that, you would make a decision to do that. Even if you think you did that by doing something that you did for God. It's not what you do for God, it's what God has done for you. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace and for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Thank You again for these illustrative things from Daniel chapter 3. Three men who are willing to be humble before You, take a stand on Your Word, to walk with You and depend upon You each day. And again, we realize, Father, there's no guarantee that we will be delivered from a difficult situation like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You are providential in that. And yet we need to trust You, even if You slay us and bring us home. We thank You for that. We commit our time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.